a lengthy section of Scripture. This is in Matthew chapter 10. If you have a Bible, please open up to Matthew chapter 10. We have Bibles also placed on the floor sporadically. We also have Bibles on the back table. Those are Bibles you can actually take home if you need one or would like one. But in Matthew chapter 10, I am going to read verses 16 to the end of the chapter. It's a lot. So settle in, not for a long winter's nap, but settle in for a long Bible reading. This is the Word of God through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The Word of God. Klondike Gold Rush. Sounds like an ice cream flavor. Maybe it is, I don't know. But that's not what I'm talking about. It's the name of a frenzy that took place between 1896 and 1899. You're living in Seattle or San Francisco, working hard at a fishing port or at a lumber yard, barely making ends meet when you hear the news. There's gold in Northwest Canada, lots of gold. But to get it is tough. You've got to quit your job. You've got to buy provisions. You've got to procure transportation. You've got to make arrangements for your family to be cared for in your absence. But if you do all these things and do them quickly, you could strike it big. The decision boils down to this question: is it worth it? Is it worth it? This was the decision many faced in the late 1800s, and many decided that yes, the risk and the cost was worth it. So close to 100,000 prospectors struck out into the cold north to search for their fortune. Very few of them ever found it. For the vast majority, the endeavor was not worth the cost in the end, and many were ruined as a result. Now, there is a cost to following Jesus. And so I ask you the same question. Is it worth it? Is it worth jettisoning my self-service and my own desires for the sake of serving the Savior? Is it worth it? In today's text, Jesus gets very specific. He tells his disciples and us exactly what it costs to follow him. And he tells exactly what the reward is for following him. Is living the Christian life worth it? The answer, to show my hand, from today's text is a resounding yes. It is a resounding yes. Today's proposition is this: the rewards of following Jesus are worth the cost of following Jesus. Simple. The rewards of following Jesus are worth the cost of following Jesus. Every day, men and women who have been raised in the church, raised hearing and learning about who Jesus is and what he has done, every day, people decide that they would rather live for themselves than for Jesus Christ. And they walk away because they ultimately do not believe that following Jesus on his terms is worth the cost. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you're thinking that this Christianity thing is just a set of rules to live a good life, and you're having a hard time seeing how is this worth it. After all, you say, Christianity is not exactly popular right now. If I am part of a Christian community, I'm categorized as a bigot, or as hateful, or as narrow-minded, and I don't want people to think that of me. Work would be so much easier if I weren't a Christian. School would be so much easier if I weren't a Christian. My family interactions would be so much easier if I weren't a Christian. Really, is it worth it? Or maybe you've been laboring hard as a Christian today. You've been acknowledging Jesus, you've been standing for him, you've been representing him, but you're seeing no fruit. And you're here today thinking, I am tired. And I've been working hard, and I'm starting to wonder if following Jesus is worth it. Friends, there is assurance in today's text. There is comfort in Jesus' words. Please let them speak to you today. Let Jesus speak to you today. We're covering a lot of ground from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. That's a lot, I know. However, it takes all of these verses, I believe, for Jesus to complete his thought, to complete his full case to present. So to stop somewhere in the middle of this text, I think, would leave us without resolution. Discipleship would just sound really scary, and then we would stop. And that's not where we want to stop, because there are actual rewards for following Jesus. And so we want to finish this thought all the way out. But I encourage you in your own time this week to spend more concentrated time in these verses. Take more time to soak in them, to ask questions of them. We'll get an overview today, and we'll get the main point today. Absorb the details through the week. Don't let your time with God be limited to 30 to 40 minutes with me on Sunday. I have two broad categories today. Two broad categories: the perils of discipleship and the promises of discipleship. There are real perils and there are real promises. And once everything is out on the table, I believe that we'll see that following Jesus is undoubtedly perfectly worth the cost. First point is this, or category: the perils of discipleship, and there are real perils. I've listed them for you. Abuse and persecution is a real peril of discipleship. Disciples of Jesus can expect to be abused and persecuted. Verses 16 through 18, which we already read, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, they will deliver you, they will flog you. You will be dragged before officials. And, verse 28 later, they kill the body. Persecution and abuse. Surely, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to face persecution, right? He wouldn't want them to go through that. Jesus sends his disciples out into persecution, and not by accident. Look at how definitively Jesus speaks in his words, "I am sending you as sheep into the midst of wolves. Men will deliver you over. You will be dragged before governors to, or for the purpose of, bearing witness." Jesus doesn't say to his disciples that these things might happen. He says that they will happen. I don't know what his disciples' reaction was, but what was yours, Christian, when you learned that persecution is part of the package deal for followers of Jesus? Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you, like a gift, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, if you remember, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you on my account. That's in chapter 5, verse 11. Followers of Jesus will suffer persecution. And it doesn't surprise our God. In fact, it's part of what he intends for his people. Well, sure, you say. But this is all extreme persecution. Going into courts, being flogged, forced to give testimony, that's pretty heavy stuff. And that's only happening in closed countries anyway. That's the kind of suffering Jesus is talking about, and we don't really have to worry about that in the United States. So let's just jump forward to chapter 11. Well, for now, we don't have to worry about that in the United States. That's true. But is that the only valid form of persecution? Or does lesser persecution not count as persecution? The only real tangible persecution I have personally experienced has been slander. 1 Peter is a letter that talks a lot about persecution and suffering. And what's interesting is that suffering certainly can and often does mean things like beatings. But Peter, in his letter about suffering, Peter says that it can also mean being slandered or reviled. He says that in 1 Peter 3, that being slandered and being reviled are forms of suffering and persecution. Disciples should expect persecution, verbal or more severe. Sounds like a blast, right? Okay, that's the first peril. What else can we expect? Well, families will be divided. Families divided. Your message, disciples, will divide people. If you're dreading going out on mission and receiving personal persecution and hardship, that's one thing. But how's this for a burden? Your message will tear families apart. Brothers delivering each other to death. Parents to children. Children to parents. Brother rising up against brother because of the message of God and the favor of God. Does that sound familiar? I think all the way back to Cain and Abel. The message of God and who he is and how people relate to him, that has been divisive since the beginning. Now you're going to go out there and be the messenger that instigates that division. That's what you get to do, disciple. Can I just pause for a minute and say, isn't this true and isn't this hard? Families divided because of the kingdom of God. So many of us know this pain. All of us, maybe to an extent, know this pain. You're not as close to that person as you used to be because they don't want to hear about your faith. You're not included at family functions anymore. Maybe you've been cut off entirely for the sake of the kingdom. And you find yourself on the outside and alone, and you're wondering, is it even worth it? There's not a more intimate setting on earth than the family unit. This is why the metaphor of the family is used even of the church in 2 Corinthians 6. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It takes a lot, or at least it should take a lot, to divide something as tight as a family. And here Jesus says, proclaim the kingdom and expect it to break bonds otherwise unbreakable. Expect it to create animosity where before there was none. Imagine that you're living in a nation during a time of war, war that's being fought on your own soil. And in the midst of the war, you learn that your son or your parent or your sister has been won over to the enemy's cause. One day we'd give our life for them, but then the next day we want nothing to do with them. And would even rise against them. That's the weight that this kingdom message carries. It divides what is normally not dividable. We'll experience persecution. Our message will divide families. What else? Well, yes, one more thing. Very simply, Jesus says, you will be hated by all. As if the first two weren't hard enough. You'll be persecuted. Your message will tear people apart. And you'll be hated by all. For his name's sake. Don't expect favor with the world, is what Jesus is saying. In fact, later in Matthew, in chapter 24, verse 9, he says it more explicitly, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. A global phenomenon. The world hates you. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign you? He said, in 24 and 25. In other words, guys, the world's not a big fan of me. They won't be a big fan of you. Don't expect it. Like a man who marries it. Now, I'm going to use a marriage illustration, and we've done 5 weddings just in this church this year, so this is not drawn from anybody here. Don't read into it. It's just a generic idea that came to my mind. But like a man who marries into a family, and that family already has a terrible reputation. For generations, this family has swindled people. They have cheated people. Well, guess what? Man who marries into that family, their reputation is yours now. You just married into that reputation. Kind of the same concept. When we take on the name of Jesus, we also inherit the enemies of Jesus. These are the perils of discipleship. And this is why we didn't end the sermon here, because I'm not exactly selling it, am I? It really sound like a lot of fun. But Jesus isn't finished. Thank God that Jesus didn't end there. My second category is the promises of discipleship. There are 3 assurances in this kingdom mission. We go on mission. It is hard. We face opposition or scorn or worse. But there are promises that go with us that we see in the text today. There are real promises. And the first is that God is with you. God is with you. We're already nailing down our Advent calendar, preaching schedule for December. And the theme of Advent this year is, what child is this? And each sermon is going to answer that question from a different angle. And the first sermon will be, what child is this? This child is Emmanuel, God with us. Something that's been hoped for and anticipated for centuries past finally comes to fulfillment when Jesus walked the earth. God was with us. And he promises that he is with his disciples. And look back in verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. What you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Even in the most difficult trial, God is with his people. Amen? He is with them. Not cheering for them from a distance. With them. We see this throughout the Bible, don't we? We see it as God guides Moses and Aaron to go before Pharaoh. We see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We see it in Peter and Stephen in the book of Acts as they are filled with the Spirit for specific occasions. Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I'll never forget Paul's own conversion story when Jesus asked him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? There is an unbreakable connection between Jesus and his people, so much so that when we read passages like Revelation 1, he is walking among the lampstands of his church. He is not separate from them. He is with them. That's why he could dictate those seven letters to be written to those seven churches, because he knows. Not because he's getting a report from, but he's with his churches. He goes with his people. God will not be separated from his people. He goes with them. Like Moses said, how will it be known that we're your people unless you go with us? Why does God go with his people? Because ultimately this mission is his mission. This mission is his mission. He's very interested in his mission succeeding. He has guaranteed its success. You can't foil it. You can't ruin it. Even as you fumble through your words, or as you lose audience or favor with a person you're trying to reach, or as you're cut off by a family member, rest assured that God is with you on this mission, and this mission will not fail. It will not fail. And that, friends, is an important promise for disciples on mission. That's important for us as we go on mission week in and week out, to know that God is with his people. He's not a silent friend who's just there for moral support, though. He is more than that. Not only does God go with you, but second, promise, God will save you. God will save you. The God who is with us on mission will one day fully save us. This is the second promise we see here. God will save you. He's present with you in the moments of day-to-day life on mission, present now in the short term, and will save you for eternity, long term. Jesus briefly mentions this in verse 22, where he said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That statement gets our attention, and then Jesus reaffirms in greater detail this salvation that awaits his disciples in verses 26 through 33. Have no fear of the ones who will hate and persecute you. Have no fear, really? Because they sound pretty scary, Jesus. Have no fear is a pretty tall order. How can we have no fear? How is that even possible? Our rejection of fear is tied to our embracing our salvation. Look at back at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Two categories. Those who can destroy the body only, and the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Notice that Jesus doesn't condemn them for having fear. He says it's simply misplaced. Why would you fear those whose afflictions are temporary? Why would you fear those whose harassment is limited? Why would you fear those whose time is ticking down? Why would you fear them? They can do nothing. They can do nothing to alter your eternal state. Why would you fear them? Your body now? Yeah, they can hurt that. But guess what? I'm giving you a better one day. Why would you fear them? This doesn't mean we don't feel real emotions. Persecution causes fear, from imprisonment and murder down to hurtful words and broken relationships. Persecution causes fear. But there is a greater reason to fear God in heaven. These things cause fear. God causes more. You feel me? God causes more. And in his kindness, as God often does with his scared and wayward children, he directs their focus back on himself. In their fear, he directs their focus back on himself. And it's as if he says, guys, I'm the one with whom you should be concerned. It's me. My punishments are eternal. My destruction will not slack. Shouldn't you be more concerned with having my favor than theirs? Shouldn't we? Seriously, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be more concerned with the rulings of God in heaven than with man on earth? Man has earthly, limited, flawed, temporary, passing, eternally non-consequential authority. Our enemy's authority will come and go like a gust of wind in the scope of eternity. Our God's authority, on the other hand, will never end. It is permanent, it is perfect, it is powerful. Shouldn't we be more concerned with the authority of God in heaven than people on earth? Every day, 1,000 times over, yes, we should. And we don't live in fear of our God like we live in fear of a dictator or a monster under the bed, because this God with authority saves his people. Jesus makes this clear when he says, listen, God knows when a single half-ounce dime-a-dozen bird smacks the window. God tracks that. You, my disciples, you are worth more than many sparrows in the eyes of the one with all authority. In fact, my true disciples who go on mission, they acknowledge me to the world, and I will acknowledge them before my Father. That's how much he cares. I will acknowledge you before God Almighty, whose perfect law you have broken, earning condemnation for yourself. I will acknowledge you before him. Fear me, not them. This God who has the power and authority to destroy in hell, he has set his affections on you. Think about that. The God with power and reason to destroy has set his affections on you. And you are precious to him, and so you are welcomed by him. There could be no greater status in the universe than to be precious in the sight of God Almighty. Amen? It doesn't get any better than to be in favor with the only one who matters. He saves people. People who have broken his law and lived contrary to him, the one who made them. He saves them from wrath, the destruction of hell that the Bible says they deserve. From that wrath and into a glorious kingdom to be one day fully realized in a new creation. How does that work? Well, we'll get there. We always get there. But that's the salvation he gives. Why would we stake our eternity on anything else? Anything fleeting, anything passing? Our devotion to our master must always outweigh our fear of persecution. There's real scary stuff in the world. We don't deny that. But our fear and our devotion to our master has to outweigh fear of anything else we might have. I'm going to read you something. We get a little nerdy in this church. It's okay. This is from a book called The Return of the King. One of God's good gifts. It is. Love a good story. Now, for you non-nerds. Long story short, these two half-sized people are trying to destroy a ring, which once they destroy that ring by casting it into a certain volcano, they'll effectively save the world. So it's a big deal. The one with the ring has been captured and he's being held in the top of a tower. Faithful servant friend Samwise Gamgee, who really is the hero. Can I get an amen? Okay. Samwise, who is not normally brave, who is not normally courageous. He's terrified of orcs, and this tower is full of orcs, but he's got to get in there and save Frodo. And listen to how his devotion to his master outweighs his fear. I thought this was helpful. In that hour of trial, it was the love of his master that helped most to hold him firm. He was not really in any doubt. He knew that he must go down to the gate and not linger anymore. So, with a shrug of his shoulders, as if to shake off the shadow and dismiss the phantoms, he began slowly to descend. With each step, he seemed to diminish. He had not gone far before he had shrunk again to a very small and frightened hobbit. but he went on. An imperfect analogy, but hopefully helpful. Sam was scared, but his devotion to his master outweighed that fear. So he pressed on with the mission set before him. Is it worth it? God is with us. God saves us. And lastly, God will bring justice. God will bring justice. Jesus mentioned that God has authority to destroy the body and the soul in hell. And here in verses 34 through 39, which we already read, he explains further. He has come to divide families, to divide all of humanity, even down to the details of families. And he speaks very definitively. He is telling us that he divides people. Some will find true life, others will not. And he, Jesus, will be the line drawn in the earth. Now, this rubs us the wrong way in an age of moral relativism and individualism. Someone swooping down, entering our scene and telling us exactly what our destination is based upon what we believe. Oh, you can't do that. I worked with a man who created his own hodgepodge religious system based upon what he liked out of various religions. He liked these parts of Christianity, so he took those, but not these, so he left those out. And he took a couple elements of Eastern mysticism, and he threw them into this recipe, and he really did. He really created his own personal philosophical belief system that he was counting on for whatever came after death, which he was not in a position to define. And after hearing him explain this to me, because he knew I was a Christian, or, oh, you're religious, aren't you? Yeah, I'm religious. Well, yeah, so let's talk. After having him explain this to me, I asked a question, really, more for clarification than to challenge him. For clarification, I said, so, you would not say that salvation through Jesus, according to the Bible, is the only way to salvation? And he said, don't tell me what I believe. Well, you just told me that's what you believe. But the point is that we don't like others making swooping judgments about us, especially our beliefs, but that's exactly what Jesus does right here. That's exactly what he does. If you love these things more than me, you are not with me. I don't care if you think you're okay. I'm telling you that you're not okay if you love anything more than Jesus. Well, yeah, I love Jesus. Well, good. Well, then we should see that made evident in your life. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There is action implied. That's visible. And if you don't, you're not worthy of me. Jesus will judge all. How do we know? Well, he's doing it right here in Matthew 10 while he's on earth. He's coming right out and telling us who is with him and who is not. He announces judgment here, and Scripture says that one day he will return to finalize it and to implement it for eternity. It's like a huge office building full of people, thriving business. And one day, a stranger walks up to it, looking at it, and he's standing next to all the employees while they're on their lunch break, and they notice the stranger. And then he says, yeah, this is all going to have to come down. Well, what do you mean? Who are you, dude? You know, but little do they know that this guy just bought the building and he really is going to take it down. Maybe not at that moment, but he'll be back. He's already made the determination. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This verse includes every person who draws breath. You either spend your life for yourself or you spend your life for Jesus, the Savior. And if you spend your life for yourself, you will lose your life in an eternal scope. If you give your life to Jesus now and live for Him, the one who judges, the one who saves, the one who promises to go with His people, your life will be saved in an eternal scope. So there is a direct connection between our earthly representation and our eternal destination. There is a direct connection between our earthly representation and our eternal destination. What you live for now is an indicator of how you will spend eternity. So is it worth it? Is the cost of following Jesus worth the reward of following Jesus? Let's end by looking at Jesus' very last few comments on rewards. He's already said that he will save his disciples. They will have eternal life in his good kingdom. But for comfort and for assurance of mission, Jesus ends this block of teaching by talking again, one more time, about the rewards to set our minds on eternity. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is speaking now. He's been talking right to the disciples, and now he's speaking beyond the disciples. And he's talking about those to whom the disciples will go. As you go on mission, you will see my good promises spread beyond you and into a people I call my own that I am redeeming for myself. Whoever receives you as you go out, really, they receive me. And to receive me is to receive the one who sent me. He's already said this, hasn't he? Jesus did when he said, I will acknowledge them before my Father. He's just repeating that. Church, hear the words of God. He's not making a halfway promise. He doesn't do that. He's not saying, I'll see what I can do. God is promising. No, he is assuring us that to receive his message is to receive him. To respond to the gospel call is to respond to the person of Jesus. And that person will by no means lose their reward. That's a promise from the mouth of God. God's presence with you now, your full salvation for eternity, and the righteous judge who will make all things right. That's what Jesus promises to his disciples. Is it worth it? If you're a Christian, but you are fearful today, hear the words of God. The worst anyone can do to us is kill this temporary shell and send us into the presence of God, where we await all things made new, including a new body. That's the worst they can do. That's the worst that can happen. If you are fearful, God, like he did with the disciples here, he would redirect your gaze off of what is temporary and momentary, and he would direct it back onto himself, the eternal one, with whom we should be infinitely more concerned. Or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus today, and you don't understand why or how God would bring salvation to people. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you don't even know what you need to be saved from. Why do I even need to be in God's favor? Well, the Bible teaches that God is perfect and that he has perfect standards that must be kept in order for people to be with him. Now, the bad news is that no human ever in history had ever been able to keep those standards. That favor with God was never earned. No one had it. But because of his great love and because of his great mercy, God came down. God came down. He became a man. That man was Jesus. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the one who accomplished salvation for people who couldn't save themselves. Jesus did keep God's law perfectly. And he makes his good life count for anyone who trusts in him. But not only did he live for people, he died for people. He took their punishment, the punishment that they deserved for breaking God's perfect law. So that punishment for those who trust in Jesus, that punishment is gone now. Jesus has done all the necessary work that is impossible for people to do. We can't. And to be his follower, we are told, we must simply trust him and the work that he did for us. And if we really do trust him and his work, we will obey him. So we follow him. We turn away from our law breaking, we turn away from our sin, and we listen to Jesus' words and commands and act accordingly. And he promises that he will save his followers. He promises us a place in God's new creation where life is only good. Why is it good? Because God is with his people fully. That's what's coming for disciples. And that's the gospel message. If you've been here at Emmaus Road Church for a while, you've noticed that the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, that's spoken of a lot here. You see, so maybe, yeah, you know, I already know this, Joel, great, you know, heard this before. Well, get used to hearing it because Jesus is worthy of eternal worship because of it. And if you're fearful today and you don't know if the cost of following Jesus is worth the reward, hear this. Living in the reality of the gospel is not just for today. It stretches into a glorious eternity. The rewards of following Jesus are worth the cost of following Jesus. Please bow your heads and pray with me now.